Good to see everyone out tonight. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be up here, and I hope that when we're done tonight that you can say that you got some benefit out of some of the things that we're going to consider and talk about this evening. I've chosen for a title of tonight's lesson, "Whatsoever He Saith, Do It." And this is a phrase from a passage of Scripture that's pretty well known to all of us, and it's an account of Jesus' first recorded miracle, when He turned the water to wine. And it's found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you will, take your Bibles and turn over there with me, and we'll go ahead and read that. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come.' And His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever He says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them to the brim." Now I'm sure most of us are familiar with that account of Jesus' first recorded miracle. But what I really want to focus in on tonight is verse 5. His mother says to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." And this little phrase in the midst of this story of Jesus' first recorded miracle represents an attitude that I think maybe we can learn from and apply today. Whatever He says, do it. There's a wonderful attitude that's manifested here. If you notice, the servants, they didn't put up any questions or arguments when Jesus told them this. They just simply acted on it. It was full submission to the will of Jesus. And then notice verse 7. In verse 7 we see that not only did they fill the water pots as they were commanded to, but they filled them to the brim. They fulfilled this command of Jesus to the best of their ability. They couldn't have done it better because the water pots couldn't hold any more. They filled them to the brim. This also is an attitude that I think that we can learn from and maybe apply today. To do what Christ says and to do it to the best of our ability. Like I said, there's a wonderful attitude that's represented here, and it's one that we can learn from. But there's also other Bible examples that we can look at that we can learn from in terms of how we respond to God's commands and His will. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to read an account here beginning in verse 10 that talks about Saul. I'm sure it's a story that most of us know. Saul, and he was commanded to go on a mission and destroy the Amalekites. Well, he turns out he doesn't do this mission as he's commanded. And Samuel has some words for him regarding this. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following Me and has not performed My commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal.' Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and to the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak on.' So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are all consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took plunder of sheep and oxen, the best of which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also will reject you from being king." Of course, we can see here an example of how not to obey the commandments of the Lord. Saul was given a very specific command that he was to go and destroy the Amalekites and utterly destroy them. He wasn't to spare anything or take anything, but we see that he thought his command and his will was better than that of God's. And he spared the king, and the people spared some of the oxen, and claimed that they were going to use that to sacrifice to God. But Samuel points out to him it would have been better that they just simply had done exactly what they were told and obeyed the voice of the Lord. So we can see that's an example of what not to do. We're simply to obey. Whatever he says, we're to do it. Another example of obedience that I'd like to look at is Cornelius. You might remember the account of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. We'll take a look at verses 1 through 8 there. "And there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And he observed him, and he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up before a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do.' And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." Again, a good example of obedience. The angel had appeared to Cornelius and gave him some instructions, told him what he was supposed to do, and he didn't hesitate. He just did it. Whatever was said to him, he did it. Good examples for us today, and we should be the same way. When we look in the New Testament and we see what God has outlined for us to do and the way that He's given us to do those things, we just need to do it and not get caught up in a lot of dilemmas and debate, but simply obey the commands that the Lord has given us. Look with me in the same chapter, in Acts chapter 10, on down to verse 33. We kind of see the end of the story here. Cornelius has sent his messengers on to get Peter. They go and they get him. And of course, Peter follows them back to Cornelius. And we see in verse 33, Cornelius is sort of explaining to Peter all of the things that happened that led up to this meeting. And he says there in verse 33, "So I sent to you immediately." This is Cornelius talking to Peter. "And you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all of the things that commanded you by God." And so again, Cornelius still has this attitude of wanting to obey. He's ready and eager to listen, to hear what Peter's got to say, to relay the commands of the Lord. And he's ready to obey. It's an attitude that we should have today. Sometimes we'd get along much better if we didn't try to make things more difficult. That's probably true in a lot of different aspects of life, but it's especially true with the Bible. If we didn't try to make it more difficult, we just take it for what it says and be obedient to it, a lot of times we would get along a lot better. Another Bible example that I'd like for us to consider tonight is Nadab and Abihu. Again, this is a story that I'm sure most of us are familiar with. Nadab and Abihu were punished for some incense that they offered upon the altar of incense. And I guess to really get the context of the entire story, we first need to go back to Exodus chapter 30 and look at verse 9. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 9. This is in some reading here where Moses is given some instructions about all the various types of things that the Israelites are to have. They're given instructions about the tabernacle, the things that are in the tabernacle. They're given laws on how to live and all this. And this particular verse encompasses instructions regarding the altar of incense. And there were very specific instructions about what was allowed to be offered upon this altar. And that verse reads, "You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it." Very specific of what they were not to do. Now let's go ahead and move to Leviticus chapter 10 and look at verses 1 through 3. That's where we have the account of what Nadab and Abihu did. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Then notice verse 3. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' And so Aaron held his peace." Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron, who had just been consumed and killed. And I think the main point that I'd like for us to get out of this story is that we show respect and we give glory to God by obeying His law and His commands. How we handle the New Testament and how we are obedient gives glory to God and shows that we regard Him as being holy. It seems like today that maybe we have three main viewpoints on how we look at the Bible and the commands of God. We can look at them from the viewpoint of the infidel, from the viewpoint of the denominationalists, or from the viewpoint of the true Christian. And so I'd like for us to maybe think about those for just a little bit tonight. In terms of the infidel, and by infidel I mean the unbeliever, this type of person looks at the Bible from the viewpoint that there is no God. And since there is no God, then there's no command. There's no supreme authority, then there's no commands to be obeyed. And of course, that puts the burden back on us as Christians. We need to be teaching the unbelievers about God so that they're willing to make changes and respect His commands and obey those commands. And I want us to remember Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, which reads, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him." People have got to believe that God exists before they will ever be willing to make changes in their life and conform their life to the commands of the Bible. And so it falls on us to do that teaching to help them recognize that there is a God. We also could look at the commands or the Bible from the denominationalist view. The denominationalists have a few different ways that they like to look at the Bible. First of which is they believe that the commands are divided into essential and non-essential commands. Men have decided that some of God's commands are worth keeping and are pertinent, and others are not worthy at all and maybe just need to be discarded. They're not relevant or applicable for us to today, so they leave them out altogether. And I can think of a perfect example of this is the belief of some denominations that baptism is not essential for salvation. And of course we know from Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, where it says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We can see that belief is also coupled with baptism for those who want to be saved. Baptism is essential for salvation. And so that's one of the things that the denominationalists do, is they separate God's commands, and some are good and worthy of keeping, and some are not. Break them into the essential and the non-essential. The denominationalists also consider the fact that they have the liberty to make laws, or creeds, if you will. It has never been God's way from the beginning for us to make up our own laws regarding Him and how we live and how we worship Him. Changing God's laws would be just as wrong as ignoring them altogether. And this is a viewpoint that some of the denominations have, and one that we also need to help teach against and warn of. Another viewpoint that the denominationalists have when looking at the Bible is that God's commands are not all sufficient. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They thought that they had a better way of offering the incense to God than what He had commanded them. They should have realized that His commands were sufficient. What He required of them and told them to do would have been sufficient and ample for the job at hand. And had they been obedient to that, then they would have not lost their life in being punished. Nadab and Abihu, I wonder if they were around today, what advice they might give us when we get to thinking that God's commands are not sufficient. What would they say to us? I'm sure it would be compelling if they could speak to us. Also, another thing or Bible example to consider when thinking in terms of God's commands not being all sufficient is the case of Uzzah. I don't know if you remember who Uzzah was. Uzzah, that doesn't sound very good, does it? Uzzah was a fellow that we read about in the Old Testament, and he was struck down for doing something that we would consider to be a noble act. He was trying to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant when it was beginning to teeter as it was rolled and transported on a cart. And it started to teeter and acted like it might was going to fall. And so he put his hand out there to stabilize it, and he touched it. And God was angry with him for that and struck him dead. Now the whole downfall of that scenario began when David and the Israelites were transporting the Ark in a way that they weren't supposed to. They thought God's commands were not sufficient. God had instructed back in Exodus that the ark be fashioned with rings on each side and poles put through those rings. And the priests were to carry the ark with those poles. That was how the ark was to be transported. But for whatever reason, God's commands weren't sufficient. David and the Israelites determined this would be much better if we'd build a cart, pull it with oxen, we'd get there in half the time. I don't know that that was necessarily the mindset, but it might have been something like that. And so they proceeded with this way, and as a result of this type of transportation being done and being something different than what God commanded, the ox stumbled, the ark began to fall, Uzzah put his hand out to touch it, to stabilize it, and no one was to touch the ark except for the priests. And as a result of that, Uzzah was struck down. And so we can see what happens when we start thinking that God's commands aren't sufficient, start substituting our own ideas, it leads us down a path, and the next thing you know, something bad is happening. And just in this case, Uzzah lost his life based on this failure to realize that God's commands are sufficient. He knows more than we do. And whatsoever He saith, we're to do it. We also have the viewpoint, I got a little bit ahead there, but the viewpoint of looking at the Bible from a Christian standpoint. Christians, which would be us in this audience tonight, have our own way of looking at the Bible. We begin with the fact that Christ has all authority. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, we're told there, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" We as Christians, we also believe that every command is essential. And we can see from James chapter 2 and verse 1 that failing in one point of the law makes us guilty of all. So all commands are essential and must be obeyed. And we realize as true biblical Christians that disobedience will condemn the soul. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's a few verses there I'd like for us to consider. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10. And it says there, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Disobedience condemns the soul." Notice here that those who do not know and do not obey are going to be the ones that are punished. We've got to be obedient in order to be saved. And those are the ways that we as Christians look upon the Bible and the commands of God. But the Bible and certain of the commands in it relate to a few groups that I want to consider and think about. The group that you might call the alien sinner, the unbeliever. The group that we might think of as being erring children of God. And then also the group of the faithful children of God. I want to look at each of those different groups and how some Bible commands are related to them and consider that this evening. The first group is the alien sinner. And of course, there are several commands in the Bible that are going to be most important to them. They may not be as concerned about some of the commands at first that some of the more mature Christians are worried about. But the first things that they've got to be concerned with are the steps of salvation, getting themselves in a proper relationship with God. Those are the things that they've got to be obedient to first. They've got to believe. And we can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, John chapter 8, verse 24, and Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. After they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then they need to repent of the sins, of the things that they've been doing wrong. We can read about that in Luke 13:3, Acts 2:38, and Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Also, the alien sinner would be concerned about confessing Jesus before men. That would be something that would be critical to them in getting their life in a proper relationship with God. And we can read about that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, and in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And then ultimately, the alien sinner is going to be concerned with being baptized. And we can read about that, as we have earlier, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Also in Acts 2:38 and in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Those are the commands out of the Bible that are going to be most important to the alien sinner, at least at first. And then as they grow and develop, they'll be working through the other commands. But the first step is going to be getting themselves in a proper relationship with God. The other group that I wanted us to consider would be the erring child of God. Those who maybe have gone through the steps of salvation, but have fallen away, maybe gone back into the world, are committing some of the sins that they did before they put on Christ. And there are going to be a few commands that are going to be critical to them. If they've fallen away and they're not in a proper standing with God, that's going to be the first step for them, getting themselves back in a proper relationship. And so they've got to repent and confess and pray that they might be forgiven of whatever wrong that they've fallen into. An example of this that I think is worthy of consideration is Simon the Sorcerer. I don't know if you remember or not, but that's a popular story. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we have some account of Simon the Sorcerer. He was one who had been converted by Philip. And after he had been converted, some apostles, Peter and John, came down from Jerusalem to help out with the teaching in that area because they heard there was good activity going on. And so as Simon, he had been a sorcerer previously, and as he was following around Peter and John and seeing all of the great things that they could do, he wanted to give them some money so that they would pass that power on to him. And Peter rebuked him for it and said that he needed to pray to God that this attitude of heart might be forgiven of him because he had a sinful attitude. And so that's a good example. He was one who had become a Christian, but he had a sinful attitude, and Peter's given him instructions on how to correct it. And so if we're an erring child of God, these commands of repenting, confessing that sin, and praying to God for forgiveness are going to be critical to us. Those are the ones that we're going to take care of first in order to restore our relationship to Christ. But where I'd like for us to spend a lot of time this evening, and I don't have a whole lot left, is the commands of the Bible that relate to the faithful child of God. And that encompasses most of us here in this audience this evening. And so I think these are worthy maybe of a little closer look than what we've given some of the others. Now the first thing that the faithful child of God is told to do that I want to look at this evening is being steadfast. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Well, then the verse from 1 Corinthians says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so this applies to us. We're not to waver. We're to stand our ground. We're to be strong in obeying the commands that were given in the New Testament. And we're to keep on doing those as long as we can until this life is over. Whatever He says, we're to do it. Another command that I'd like for us to look at is that of the command to grow. We're told that we're to grow. We can't simply be baptized and then just stop there. It's not over. We've got more to do. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 2. It says there, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." And also in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, we see there where the Hebrew writer is sort of admonishing the Hebrews because they had not grown. And he tells them there in chapter 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." We're commanded to grow. And we need to be improving ourselves at all time. That's something that we're told to do, and we need to do it. We're also told not to forsake the assembly. And of course, we all know that that's covered in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. But it's good when we look at that verse to also back up one verse. Look at verse 24, 25, and actually 26 as well. And it says there, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Remember the initial story that we started out with? Jesus turning the water to wine, and Mary tells the servants, "Whatever He says to you, you do it." Well, then we see how they reacted to that. They filled those water pots to the brim. Remember we talked about that? Talked about there isn't any way that they could have done that command any better. They filled those things up till they couldn't hold any more. So now that you've got that in mind, keep that there and think about Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembly. Now, does the level at which we fulfill that command compare to the way that the servants filled those water pots? Are we filling to the brim when we fulfill Hebrews 10:25? Are we doing that to the best of our ability? It doesn't take a mathematician to look at our signboard and see huge discrepancies between Sunday morning attendance, Sunday night attendance, Wednesday night attendance, and attendance at meetings and so on. And so I think that's worthy for us to think about. Maybe we can do better in that area. Whatever He says to us, do it. And we're told not to forsake the assembly. Another command that I think that we need to consider is that as Christians, as faithful children of God, we're told to teach the world 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 24. We're supposed to be helping others find Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 reads, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And then if you jump down to verse 24, it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient." So then we have to ask ourselves, are we these kind of faithful men that are talked about in verse 2? Are we able to teach others? Whatever He says to us, we're to do it. And we're told that we need to be faithful and we need to teach. And so those are areas that we need to work on, so that we all should be able to do that and fulfill that command. Whatever He says to you, do it. Another command to look at is that we're to endeavor to keep unity. And we all know the passages that are talked about and listed in Ephesians chapter 4, especially verses 1 and 2, where it says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We've all got to learn to work together. All of us here tonight have a common goal, and that is to make it to heaven. That's the point of why we're here, so that we can get to heaven and so that we can help our loved ones get to heaven. And sometimes we may need to put aside our quirks and our little personality hang-ups and our faults, because we all have them. We need to put those aside and keep sight of the common goal. Work together so that we can make that common goal of getting to heaven and getting everybody to heaven. That's what it's all about. And we shouldn't let the petty things get in the way. Another command for the faithful children of God is to correct the erring. James chapter 5 and verse 19 tells us that, "Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." This is also talked about in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where it says there, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." This is kind of tough. We don't like confrontation. We don't like conflict. And it's not very easy to approach someone that we think maybe is participating in some sinful acts, doing something they shouldn't be doing. But yet we're commanded to do it. It's our responsibility, and we've got to do it. We can't change God's commands. God's commands are sufficient, remember? So whatever He says to us, we're to do it. And this would also be included in that. It's our responsibility to go to brethren if we know that something is going on that it shouldn't be, and try to correct that so that they can reach that common goal of going to heaven with all of us. Whatever He says to you, do it. Something else that we're told as faithful children of God is to abstain from all evil. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. It just simply says, "Abstain from all forms, from every form of evil." And what I always think about when I think about this verse is Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house and he was in charge of everything? Potiphar had turned over everything to him except for his wife. And Joseph, of course, we know is tempted, as the story goes along, by Potiphar's wife to engage in sinful activities. And how does Joseph react to that? What does he do? He runs. He gets out of there as fast as he can go. As a matter of fact, he leaves so fast that he leaves his garment in the hand of Potiphar's wife. And I think that's the way that we should fulfill this command of abstaining from every form of evil. When something's going on that we think is going to cause us trouble, we need to be out of there just as fast as we can get. so that nothing will happen that will cause us to sin. That's how we're to handle abstaining from every form of evil. Whatever He says to us, we're to do it. And the last command that I want to look at tonight is a pretty broad one, and it is to do good. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, painting with a pretty broad brush here. Do good. We need to be letting our light shine. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Whatever He says, we're to do it. And He's told us here, every time we have opportunity, we're to be doing good, especially those of this group, of the household of faith. Something for us to consider. We could improve, I think, and do better in that area. By doing good, we not only benefit the recipient of that action, but also we're letting our light shine. Other people see us doing that, that sets a good example, and that results in more interest to God and His Word. And so, whatever He tells us, we're to do it. We're to do good to all men. I guess the conclusion of all of this is kind of a pet phrase of mine. It's a phrase that we have listed in Exodus and also again in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. And that is, see that you make it according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. I think this sums it up. This is a phrase that God spoke to Moses back in Exodus when He was giving him all these commands regarding the temple and all the other various things that He was giving them so that they would know how to conduct themselves before God. He says this repeatedly to Moses. Make sure that you make it according to the pattern. So from early on, it has been important that whatever He says to us, we do it. And we do it to the best of our ability, and we do it completely and accurately. And I think this kind of sums up the point that I'm trying to get across. God gives us commands in the New Testament. And just like He gave Moses specific commands that they were to follow then, the New Testament is provided for us so that we'll know how to live our lives and how to worship Him in a way that will be acceptable to Him. Whatever He says to you, do it. Now, we've talked a little bit about the steps of what are involved in becoming a child of God. We haven't gotten real specific. But the steps of salvation are believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing that He is the Son of God before men, and being baptized. And so if you're in the audience tonight and you haven't been baptized, you haven't put on Christ, then we've got an opportunity now that's available to you to do just that. We have water available. We can make that happen tonight so that you can leave here in a proper relationship with Christ. We also mentioned briefly steps that are involved for the erring child of God on how to be reconciled. Repenting of that sin that you've committed and confessing that and praying to God for forgiveness. We can do that for you as well tonight if you're in need of prayers. Whatever your need tonight, we'd simply ask that you come forward. Have a seat on the front row as we stand and sing.